The following is a message from the pulpit of the Fellowship Baptist Church of Wytheville, Virginia. It is our prayer that the Lord speaks to your heart as we gather together around His Word.
Wasn't that a blessing? Because He first loved me. Excellent job, young people. Amen. Pretty good crew of young people, isn't it? You can tell they're going up the steps, can't you? Well, it's preaching time, and so look forward to this. Brother Earl Wright will be preaching for us this morning. He's one of our deacons, and I appreciate Brother Wright. Brother Wright, you come and give us what God's put on your heart this morning.
When the pastor asked me if I would do this, I said, "There's something you really need to know." I said, "I have a voodoo doll, an old rusty needle, and some swamp water. And if things go sideways, I'm going to gouge you, and you're going to become real uncomfortable." But let all jokes aside, I did tell him, and I've told him this before, I don't feel comfortable standing behind the pulpit. Now, I'm not talking about teaching or something like that. That's a different issue. There's many pastors and good preachers that's come before me, and not only in this church, in the church where I came from before, that they've preached good, solid salvation messages, and I don't feel comfortable following them in this setting. I do feel comfortable in teaching a lesson, but I wanted to get ourselves in an atmosphere and a mood or a mode or whatever you want to call it to where this is going to be a lesson and not a sermon. It is not going to be a preaching message. With that said, how many of you, and I know all of us, has in the past few months, weeks and years has heard Russia in the news a lot? And I'm not talking about the collusion that was this so-called election mess. Russia does have a collusion going on, but it's in the Middle East with her allies that she's lined up with, that with the people that hate Israel, the Iranians, the Assyrians, and some other nations that we may not be too familiar with. But in the news, Iran is going to say they're going to have a nuclear weapon in the next year to 2 years. And their main goal is to wipe Israel off the map. It's not the size of Israel that is the issue. It's the existence of Israel that's a problem. So Israel, on the other hand, says we cannot afford and we cannot let Iran have a nuclear weapon. So something has to give. So does the Bible have anything to say about this issue, the climax of it, and what's going to happen in the very, I believe, very near future? And I think it does. So would you please turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, I was reading the other book just a few days ago, and this shocked me that the book of Ezekiel is one of the least studied and read books in the Bible. That's a shock, because there's so much information in the book of Ezekiel and so much to learn. Of course, that's to be said about any book of the Bible. Chapters 25 through 33 is the judgment on the Islamic nations. Chapter 33 through chapter 36, and we'll look at a little of that shortly if we have time, is the restoration of Israel back to its land. Now, when I say restoration, there's so many rabbits to chase here. And my wife told me, he said, "Don't be chasing rabbits." I said, "Well, there's a few I already see. I have to chase one or two." So I don't get very far in teaching because there's so many roads you have to go down to get the background of what's really going on. But the restoration of Israel is back from the dispersion or the diaspora, being scattered from their homeland in 70 A.D. by the Romans, and that's been going on for basically 2,000 years. Now, Ezekiel was in captivity under the Babylonian captivity many, many years earlier, and that was in, actually he was taken captivity in 596 B.C. under the Babylonians. But Israel is prophesied here to come back from where they were scattered among the nations, and that's where Israel has been for the last 2,000 years up to recent times. Turn with me, if you would, just back a few chapters, to verse 36. Or chapter 36, I'm sorry. if I can find it, I think it's tore out of my Bible. About verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwells in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and their own doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Whereof I pour out my fury upon them for the blood of which they had shed upon the land, for their idols whom they had polluted it. And that's the reason that they have scattered among the nations, because they would not heed God's word. And drop down to, go back to about verse, let me find this. Well, let's just go on down to verse 22, verse 21. And I had pity for my holy namesake. Now, it's taught in many sections of this teaching that's come for many years, dominion theology or replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel because she rejected the Messiah, and now the blessings is poured upon the church. Well, if the church gets Israel's blessings, then they have to get Israel's punishment. And this is false teaching. It is not true. Israel is still God's chosen people. He has set them on the sideline. He is not dealing with them like he once did. He's dealing with the church. We don't have time to go into all. I think most people understand the difference between the Gentile, the church, and Israel. And I'll give you a background. From Adam to Abraham, it was only Gentiles. From Abraham to Pentecost, it was Gentiles and Jews. From Pentecost until the rapture, day after tomorrow, no, I'm kidding, it could be, it's Jew, Gentile, and the church. After the rapture, it's Jew and Gentile. Now, from Abraham comes another three groups of people. It's the physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and right down the line. From that group comes a spiritual that's physical. And that's to believe in Israel, and that's called the remnant. And from that group, or from the group Abraham, comes a spiritual that's non-physical, and that's the church. So they're all different. They're all lined up different, and God deals with them in a different way. Now, they're saved the same way. Don't misunderstand. There's not different ways to be saved. There's only one way to be saved. But in verse 23... it says, when I was sanctified by a great name, which they was profaned among the heathen. Now, that's the nations. How did they profane his name? They were scattered among the nations. They should be in the land. They were not in the land for disobedience. And it says, I will take them from among the heathen, the nations, in verse 24, and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. When did that happen? May the 14th, 1948. So we're talking about recent stuff right now. So there's an event going to happen after they come back into the land, which has already happened, that's going to shock Israel into knowing that God is their Messiah. And the reason we're interested in Ezekiel 38 is because there's two major events that happen. One is God intervenes in human history, back to Ezekiel 38. God intervenes in human history, and there's indications of nuclear weapons used in this battle. But now, we're not going to get very far in this, and I just want to read verse 1 and 2, and then we've got to go and identify these people. Once we identify these people and locate them in their present-day settings, then you can watch the news and make much more sense of what's going on and what's about to happen. But in chapter 38, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against them. And in verse 3, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Now, this is a very strong indictment when God says, I'm against you. Now, it's not many places in the Bible where God says, I'm against a person or a nation. Now, we know in Romans chapter 1 and other places that the individual can get away from or stay away from God, not heed the Holy Spirit's call, and God eventually will give up on him and turn him over to a reprobate mind. And that's the past the point of no return. He can't be saved. Can that happen to a nation? Yes. And you can put, how about the United States? Where are we in this process? Are we headed toward that issue? I hope not. But Nineveh gives us some hope. You remember the city of Nineveh? They was 40 days from ground zero. And God told Jonah to go and preach to them. Jonah didn't want to go. God had to explain his program a little more clearly to Jonah. And he got up and dusted himself off and went to Nineveh. And they were spared another 150 years. So hopefully we've got some time left. But now, as you read this passage, there's some strange names listed here. Magog and the land of Magog and Gog. Who are these people? And then they have allies that's joined up with them. Persia. Push and Kut, or Libya and Ethiopia. It just depends on how your Bible translates it. Gomer, Togarmath. Who are these people? And why so weird names? Why does the Bible use so weird names? Well, we're the fault of that because we keep changing names of things. There was once a city in Russia called St. Petersburg. It was changed to Leningrad. Now it's back to St. Petersburg. What's it going to be in the future? Go back to the old world, the capital of the old world back in the way in the B.C.s was Byzantine. It was changed to Constantinople. Now it's called Istanbul, Turkey. In present time, Cape Canaveral, Cape Kennedy. I understand it's going to be changed to Cape Hillary. No, I take that back. I shouldn't have said that. But see, we change names of places. Now, to get a true understanding of who places and people are, you got to go back to their forefathers. They do not change the forefathers' name. And there's a chapter in the Bible called the Table of Nations. It's Genesis chapter 10. And I don't have time to go through all of these identities and explain how they got to where they're at now. But from Noah, when the ark landed, well, let me back up and say there's 70 families in the genealogy of the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. And all the nations of the world can trace their roots back to those 70 families. Okay, you say, where did those 70 families come from? Well, when the ark landed on Mount Ararat and after the flood, Noah had three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they had 70 kids. I think Ham had 30, Shem had 26, and Japheth had 14. And that makes up the Table of Nations. And they could all trace their roots back to those 70. We're all related. And that's the reason none of us can get along. Now, so to go back and start picking these apart and putting them where they belong today, Magog, I'll just give a brief summary of this one, and in the rest of them I'll tell you who they are today. And if anybody's interested in this sort of thing, and I think it's extremely interesting, but nobody else may not, I have more information than you can possibly want to know. But it's interesting to see how these people came into being and where they're at today. Magog was one of the sons of Japheth. And he had sons, and they migrated to a certain place. And a lot of the historians, Josephus, Herodotus, the father of the nations, Jacinus, the 19th century Jewish scholar, and they all say the same thing, that these Magogians migrated north above the Black Sea and the Caucasus Mountains. And in the New Testament, they became known and changed their name to the Scythians. Now, if that's an interesting study within itself. They were the most brutal people on the face of the earth. They would go out and kill their enemies, their tribes. They would scalp them and use their scalps as napkins. That's just one of the features that they had. There's much more brutal information you can get. And then the Scythians became known as where we get the name Russia. They settled in north of the Black Sea. But that's the first one. Russia is Magog. Now, Gog, I want to leave to the last. So that's going to give us a little more, at least gives a lot of people more problem. And this is where we're going to have to chase a rabbit to understand the identity of Gog. Now, Magog is the land and the people. Gog is the leader. But who, what, how, and where? Now, the first ally of Magog is Persia. Now, in today's, well, I'll back up. I guess most people know who Persia is. If you was in Isaiah's day and talking about the Persian Empire that was centuries away, you would have to talk about Elam. That's the forefather of Persia. Persia changed its name in 1934 and became Iran. So the first ally of Magog, Russia, is Iran. Now, has anybody noticed lately how cozy Iran and Russia has become? Who is furnishing all the weapons to Iran? Russia. And who is against all the sanctions that the West wants to set against these enemies of Israel? Russia. So the next ally, now I've got notes, but I can never read notes, and I've already lost my place, so I'm going to have to go from memory. So the next one is Cush, or in some of your Bibles, it's Ethiopia. Now that's, Cush is a better translation, because it is actually southern, most of Africa. It includes Ethiopia, but it's the Sudan and those nations around that area, with the exception of Egypt. And that's an interesting omission, and we'll get to it later. Now, Put is North Africa. Some translators, it's Libya. It includes Libya, but it is Morocco, Algeria. There's a couple of others up there. I can't remember the names, but it's North Africa. So basically, Cush and Put is the whole continent of Africa, with the exception of Egypt. Interesting. Now, let me stop just a moment and put this, let me finish the names before I forget where I'm at. The next one is Gomer. Now, Gomer had a son, excuse me, by the name of Ashkenaz. And Ashkenaz is associated with Germany. But it may not be Germany, all of Germany. And it says all of his hordes. Now, again, you read these historians, and they put Gomer as maybe East Germany, the Soviet blocs, Poland, Czechoslovakia, and those nations, and all his hordes probably is the breakaway republics of the Soviet Union, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, and those nations. So it's the whole East and Central Asia bloc. And another ally is Togarmath, and that's an easy one to get. The Armenians of Turkey still call themselves today the House of Togarmer. So Togarmer is a portion of Turkey. Now, another one we just read was Meshach and Tubal. And a lot of people are trying to make that names of Russia, Moscow, and another city, but there's no biblical support for that. That is they trace that to a western part of Anatolia, which is in western Turkey. So Togarmah and Meshach and Tubal makes up the country of Turkey as we know it today. Now, that's an interesting issue, because Turkey in the last several years has tried to join the European Union. For some reason, we won't let them in. Now they're migrating back to the east, and that is beginning to line up with what's about to happen. Now, I say about to happen. Now, where do we place this issue? A lot of people will try to make this a part of an Armageddon scenario. I do not think so. I think it's much, much closer than Armageddon, because there's so many pieces missing out of this that is in Armageddon. They come strictly of the north here. Out of the Armageddon, they come from all over the world. Egypt is not mentioned here. It's a main player in Armageddon. The Antichrist is not mentioned here. He's a main player in the Armageddon battle. But that's the lineup that we've got right now in the Middle East, that's coming against Israel. And that's who these ancient names represent, of is Iran, the continent of Africa, with the exception of Egypt, Eastern Europe and Turkey. So as you watch the in the morning's news, just keep in mind what we're about to see is lining up just exactly what the prophet said 2,500 years ago. Now, the issue that I want to chase a rabbit on is this name Magog. And to do that, it's going to be difficult to do to explain to you. Magog is an interesting subject. And you got to go back. First, I want to read you a verse in Amos chapter 7. Now, this will have to be explained in depth, and I'll let Brother Steve do that. That's Hosea. I'll get it in a minute. Hang on. Amos chapter 7. Thus has the chapter 7, verse 1. Thus has the Lord showed me unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing. Now, what does that mean? Does anybody know? I don't. And you read the commentators on what this means, and nobody else knows. They got a dozen different answers. But whatever God told Amos to do or was going to happen, it didn't happen. He undone it in verse 3. Look down at verse 3. And the Lord repented for this. It shall not be, thus says the Lord. Now, hold your thought here. Whatever God said to do, Amos talked about it like Moses and Abraham, it's not going to happen. We don't know what the deal was. But the Septuagint, does anyone know what the Septuagint is? It's the Greek translation out of Hebrew into Greek. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the Greek language and where it basically came from. In the Greek, I want to read it to you in a moment, Amos 7:1 out of the Septuagint, out of the Greek Bible, or the Septuagint Bible. But remember Daniel's vision, or Nebuchadnezzar's vision he had in Daniel chapter 2 of this great image, the head of gold, the Babylonians, come and gone. The chest of silver, the Median Persians, come and gone. The belly of bronze, that was the Greek Empire. And that's where the Greek came from. It was the common language of that day, the 2nd and 3rd century B.C. For many years, that was the common language of the people. The average Jew on the earth at that time could not speak his language, could not read his language, which was Hebrew. So in approximately 270 B.C., Alexander the Great formed a committee of Jews, 70 Jews. That's what the Septuagint means. It comes from a Latin word, LXX, 70, and that's what the word means, 70. There were 70 Jews. Took them 15 years to translate their Hebrew Bible into the Greek Bible. Now, Koine Greek was the main language of the year, of the world at that time. Everybody could speak Greek. No Jew on the street. The average Jew, now the experts, a lot of the priests and religious leaders could speak it. It's just like the average Catholic today. If they can't speak Latin, their own language, that a lot of the trained people can, but they have to have their Bible translated into the language that they're associated with. And that's the same way the Jews were back in that day. So Greek came into existence in 250 B.C., and it's called the Septuagint. Now, there's other versions of this, of course, but as we read this and study it, the Septuagint represents a major effort, the first major effort of any religious translation into another language that had been tried at the time. So, and the apostles, by the way, the New Testament and the Old Testament today quotes many places from the Septuagint. So is it a reliable source? It was of that day, and it is of today too. Now, we don't use that, of course. We've got the King James, the English Bible, the King James. And that's the better source that we have. But the Greek was formed in 250 B.C., and what I'm trying to say, approximately 3 centuries before Christ was born, that collection of books that we call the Old Testament, including Ezekiel, was translated into Greek from the Hebrew. Now, let me read what it says in Amos 7:1 out of the Greek. Thus says the Lord God, showed me, and behold, a swarm of locusts were coming. And behold, one of the young devastating locusts was Gog, its leader. Now, that sheds a lot more light on certain issues that we get into in prophecy that explains a lot of other things. But there's another problem comes up. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27 says, locust has no king. So what is going on here? In Revelation chapter 9, a bunch of locusts come out of the earth, but they have a leader, Abaddon or Apollyon. So what is going on here? What is this? Well, if you do a little more study, it's another name for a demon horde, a demon entity. So Gog apparently is a demon. So as you watch now and ask the Kasef question, and I'm going to chase another rabbit here. Where did demons come from? Most people say, well, they're fallen angels. Well, are they? I don't think so. What is the main characteristic of an angel? Good or bad angel? Hebrews 13:2 says, now I'm going to paraphrase this. When you entertain a stranger, do it with respect, because you may be entertaining an angel unaware. An angel's main characteristic is you change and you can transform yourself into a human form. What's the main characteristic of a demon? They seek a body. Well, did they? Why did they do that? Did they lose their body? Did they once have one? I think so. Now, that's another study. That's something you can pick up and run with. I think they had a body, but they lost it. Where did they lose it? We're going to move right along. Okay, the next, back to Ezekiel 38. Now, this sets the stage of who these people are, what their mission is going to be. And in chapter 38, verse 4, it says, I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and thy army, horses and horsemen, and all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, and all of them handling swords. Now, don't let the language fool you here. In other words, is Magog and his allies, do they want to do what they're going to do? It doesn't matter. God says, I'm going to put a hook in your jaws and turn you around. And I believe those hooks has already been applied. Remember several years ago when Russia formed a covenant with Iran, agreeing to furnish them weapons for protection against terrorism? And basically that has happened. And I believe that could be the hooks in their jaws that God is talking about here. But it's, and don't get confused on the modern day language. The word for horse is sous, S-O-O-S, the Hebrew word, and it means a leaper. And in Jeremiah chapter 8, it is used as a bird. And in Exodus 23, I believe it is, it's used as a chariot rider. Now, and if we could translate that today, now that when 1611, they had to go on what they had. Horse was a horse, and a bird was a bird, and a chariot was a chariot. But today we can say a plane, a tank. In fact, the most advanced tank in the world is the Merkava. That's the Egyptian, the Israeli tank, and it is called a chariot. So we're headed toward a major, major showdown. Now, this is what's about to happen. Don't take this as some light event that's already happened, or it's just a poetry or something that sounds good. This is what's about to come upon the world. This battle is not far off, I don't believe. And I'm going to show you in a few minutes, if we have time. I believe it's post-rapture, not post 7 year or Daniel 7th week. I think it's before that even begins. And we'll talk about that, probably won't, but it should be. In verse 7, be thou prepared and prepare for thyself there and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be a guard unto them. Now, what does a guard mean? A provider. Have you noticed? Russia is providing all these weapons to these nations that is wanting to destroy Israel. Benjamin Netanyahu and the Israelis said, we can't let that happen, so we're getting ready for a showdown. And in verse 8, after many days, there shall be visited in the latter days, there shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword. And that's what we just read in chapter 36, where they brought them back from the nations, gathered into their own homeland, and be prepared. Verse 9, and there shall ascend and come like a storm, and shall be like a cloud to cover the land. Now that's a lot of people. That's a major, major army. Now, Israel, as we get into this later, they don't have anything to do with the destruction and the destroying the enemy. God intervenes himself on behalf of Israel. And in verse 10, and thus says the Lord God, it shall come to pass. Now, in some places you will see in Scripture, God uses something that hasn't happened yet in the past tense. In other words, he sent, it's good as done. From my viewpoint, and God's viewpoint is much different than our viewpoint, it's a done deal. And it says, it shall come to pass at the same time that shall things come into their mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. No kidding. What are they coming down for? To take spoil and plunder and to do damage to Israel. Whose land is it, by the way? We didn't read that in chapter 36, but God said, it's my land. Now, the reason the nations cannot solve the problem in the Middle East, there's at least two reasons. They don't know what the problem is, and they don't know who owns land. And God is very strict on his holy name. He's more strict on his holy name than he is himself, in a sense. He says, my holy name will be fulfilled, it's holy. And in verse 11, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars or gates. Troubling passage. This does not fit Israel today. They are not, are they dwelling safely? I don't think so. If you go to Israel, you'll find 490 miles of wall that's 25 feet long. They are not dwelling without walls, and they are not dwelling safely. Now, and we will never have time to get into this, but there's another battle I think is much closer than this one, and this one is much closer than we may think. And I would encourage you sometime to get you a good commentary and read Psalm 83. Now, as you notice this, is Israel's distant neighbors, not their next door neighbors. Where are the Palestinians, the Hezbollah, the Hamas, the recent Islamic nonsense? Where are they? Well, Psalm 83 describes the next door neighbors of Israel. So I believe that there's a battle about to take place, maybe in our lifetime, that will set the stage. And Israel conquers those people. They do their own battle themselves. This one, God does it. But I think after Israel does that battle, conquer and wipes out those people, that then they will tear down the walls. They feel like they're dwelling safely. And these guys come up and surprise them. And God has to intervene or they'd be wiped out. It's not Armageddon, I don't think. But verse 12 tells you how they come down. To take a spoil and to take a prey unto thy hand upon the desolate places that are inhabited. Now, you have to study Israel to understand the desolate places. In the diaspora, it was a waste. The land was a total waste. But after they came back, it began to bud and bring forth fruit again. And in verse 13, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all the long lines of forces shall say unto you. And what they're saying, they're bystanders. They're not participants. They are bystanders. And who is Sheba? Yemen. Dedan is Saudi Arabia. And those people are not involved in it. Now, Tarshish, we do not know who they are. These good Bible scholars believe it's Spain. And maybe. However, another good indication, it's the British Isles. We'll ask Jonah when we get to heaven, and he can explain to us a little bit better, because he didn't make it there, but he knows where he's going. But he had to turn around and come back. He just saw the interior of a big fish. In verse 14, therefore the Son of Man prophesy and say unto God, thus says the Lord God, in that day when my people are dwelling safely, hasn't happened yet, shall you not know it? And it shall come to pass, you come of the northern parts. Now the word there is the uttermost parts of the north. That's, you get your map and go from Israel. Due north, you run into Russia. Verse 17, and there says the Lord God, there he whom I have spoken of all time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I will bring you against thee. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel and the land of Magog, my fury shall come up in my face. Now, visualize that. When God's fury comes up in his face, it's hard to visualize. When God is so angry at a people that it shows. Now, we won't get into God. Nobody has seen God and looked upon his face, but we can visualize what's going on. That's just for our learning. God is mad. And for in my jealousy and in my fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great quaking in the land of Israel. Now, this does sound similar, has similarities to Armageddon. I don't think it is. So that fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I shall call for a great sword, a sword. Now, that's just any kind of a destructive weapon. And in God's case, you know what the sword is, the word of it, his word. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all the mountains, and the Lord God, every man's sword, if be against his brother. And that's exactly what the sons of Ishmael, you can read, have done or will do. And they fight against each other. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, that I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So this event will cause the nations to wake up. Now, that don't mean they're going, all the people's going to turn to him, to the Lord, but they're going to know who he is and what he's done. And we won't go into to chapter 39. We'll stop right here, but I can't stop and not tell you the final results. In chapter 39, verse 2, I will turn thee back and leave him the sixth part of thee, and I will cause him to come up from the north part, and he shall bring upon the mountains of Israel, and I will smite my bow out of his left hand and my arrow out of his right hand. That's ancient Hebrew language, but what he's saying here, it's a total decimation. I have wiped you out. You are through. And what we can expect out of this issue in the Middle East with Russia, Iran, and her enemies is exactly what we read. It's coming to pass. It's about to happen. So now that doesn't mean there won't be skirmishes, battles in between this, that, you know, minor things. But this is the biggie. It's coming down the line. So be prepared for it. Don't know whether we'll see it or not. We may see another battle on the horizon that will shake us. But I'm going to close with these words, and we have to have an altar call if the ladies would come. And I'm new at this, so kindly direct me through it. I'll be like the preacher. What's the so what? Don't be lost. Don't get caught unsaved. when these things happen, and I'll ask this question, how long is a lifetime? We don't know, do we? If anybody is here lost, and I would ask you to stand, and we won't keep you but for a few minutes, would you please stand? And if it is one here lost, and I won't show for any hands, we have another opportunity. If you are not saved, please don't leave unsaved. Because the things that's coming up on the earth, it's going to be devastating. But what's going to be more devastating if you die and go to hell. So I would invite anyone that's lost or needs help, please come to the altar. Okay, the announcements. Choir practice tonight, 4:45. Anything else we need to know about? Well, I hope everybody has a nice evening, and I hope you got a little something out of this. And if you don't, I'll give you my voodoo doll, and you can gouge the pastor. Let's go home, and maybe we can get a nap. Brother Steve, would you dismiss us, please?